Good evening once again to this, and welcome to the Science and Faith Real Answers Seminar. We are excited to be here this evening. I have a wonderful presentation entitled The Problem of the Rose. Let us begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for the ways in which you speak to us, and in nature and in science and in your word. I pray, Father, that your spirit would lead and guide, that you would help us to catch a glimpse of you, and to see what you would teach us through science and through the Bible. And we thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Men, what do we do with roses? Well, we give them to our wives or our girlfriends. Why? Well, to please them, to woo them to us, to let them know that they are loved and appreciated. And you know, when we look in the natural world, we see things like the peacock with its huge display of tail feathers, extravagant tail feathers, there to woo a peahen. We see so much in nature that does the same thing. We see other many beautiful birds such as the macaw. We see fish, clownfish. We see brightly colored spiders even, like this little tiny jumping spider from Australia called the peacock spider. As it lifts its colorful rump up in the air, it does a dance before it's before a female trying to woo her. And it's very elaborate and funny to watch, but beautiful. I have a particular love for spiders, and this is one of my pet spiders, a green bottle blue tarantula. So we can see that, you know, with the iridescent blue and green and orange, there is beauty and color throughout the natural kingdom. And we see birds such as this upland sandpiper and its beautiful call that can be seen here in Saskatchewan. So they may have a beautiful call where they sing to attract mates, to defend their territory. Another example would be the wood thrush, not a particularly colorful bird, but its song is probably one of the prettiest in the bird kingdom. And they actually sing in harmony with themselves. So we see animals using beauty all around us, supposedly to pass on their genes to the next generation. But have you ever stopped to consider what problems the rose and other forms of beauty may be to evolution? You know, as Darwin traveled on the HMS Beagle in 1831, he grew terribly seasick. And as soon as they landed in South America, he tried to spend as much time on land as he had on sea in his boats. And as he did, he traveled through unexplored regions, saw all sorts of beautiful wildlife, various shapes and colors of plants and animals that he found just amazed him. But he had made the comment, he wrote in his diary, that it creates a feeling of wonder that so much beauty should be apparently created for such little purpose. When you stop to think about it from a purely utilitarian point of view, beauty does seem to be an expensive waste. For instance, migrating birds expend comparable amounts of energy in traveling to their winter grounds or their summer grounds as you and I would in running an 80-hour marathon nonstop, all to get to places where they have less competition for food and more room for breeding and mating and raising young. This is a huge tax on the system, and it is a matter of survival of the fittest in many ways, and yet they spend incredible amounts of energy in molting, shedding their old feathers to grow new feathers to be in their summer breeding plumage. Why? To attract the opposite sex. And a rare example. Most of the time they molt twice a year. One that only molts once a year is the snow bunting that is found up in the Arctic tundra. And in the fall, as in this picture here, they're very brown as they molt into their new coats. They have lots of brown in them. But in the springtime, they spend a lot of energy after wintering down here in Canada, in northern U.S., they spend a lot of energy rubbing their feathers on the snow, trying to get rid of the brown so that they can fly back up to the tundra, and in their breeding plumage would stick out like a sore thumb on the tundra and rather be rather conspicuous and rather than camouflage. Why so much energy is expended that makes them vulnerable and being more conspicuous? You know, they're more vulnerable because they are more conspicuous. It is a display. Is this display of beauty functional? Well, yes. The beautiful bird gets the mate, as the theory goes. But is the expense worth it? That's the question. It's a good question. Another example is the peacock. The tail feathers from this beautiful bird fan more than 180 degrees, and the eye spots on this, with you know, eye spots and T's on the end of the feathers, they are the longest iridescent barbules in the bird kingdom, known of any bird. There's an incredible irreducible complexity in the structure of the feathers themselves, as it has to be laid out genetically, coded for in the genes. It's impossible that it would arise by chance or gradually. Nevertheless, evolution does teach that things like this happen gradually by natural selection. But there's a different order of natural selection involved here. It is a term called sexual selection. And Darwin first brought this up in his book, The Descent of Man. And even though it's always been controversial, evolutionists still believe that it explains how the peacock's beauty could evolve from nothing. Well, as the theory goes of sexual selection, a female could have a particular preference for a male with a long tail. So the longer the tail, the more likely he will get to mate with her. Over long periods of time, females choosing longer and longer tails in the males would be able to see the offspring grow large, longer and longer tails ever bred into the mix. The theory still does not answer the question of where the genetic information came from in the beginning. Natural selection, sexual selection, only selects from what is there. It does not generate new genetic information. And as we've seen in previous nights, in order to expand the genetic range, you have to expand the genetic information, which, according to Darwinism, would be through mutations. So in order for sexual selection, though, to work, there's some prerequisites. The first one is that the male must have an aesthetic feature. In this case, the plumage of the peacock, of the peacock's tail. Secondly, the female must have a preference for that feature. Third, the female must have a number of males to choose from. And fourth, the female must have some control over which male mates with her. The prerequisites are by no means universally present in the animal kingdom, in courtships in nature. For instance, I've already mentioned my pet tarantula. Tarantulas, in the tarantula kingdom, the males come looking for the females, who generally stay hidden in their burrows. And it really becomes not so much a matter of competition between various males, but more of a matter of first come, you know, the first one that comes on the scene gets the mate. Others tend to be more readily eaten in the tarantula world. But the first male may be the first one to get the mate, but that doesn't necessarily guarantee success. Nevertheless, it's not a matter of the female choosing, saying, well, I'm not so fond of you. I'll wait for the next one. It's generally, she responds to the one coming and tapping and drumming on her nest or whatever, on her hole, and responding to that. It's not so much of a preference and selection as we would see here. This process can also be a circular process based on a particular fashion. Makes sense. A female chooses a long-tailed male, so the offspring should have longer tails, and longer tails on average are bred into the mix for more successful mating. But it needs to be pointed out that sexual selection could potentially conflict with natural selection or survival of the fittest. Fitness in sexual selection is not measured by the ability to escape predation and predators, but by the ability to win a mate. But could it be that survival of the fittest could be in conflict with survival of the sexiest? In this case, the longer tail may win the female, but the longer tail may prove a burden to the male, preventing him from getting away as fast as he needs to from a potential predator. And so sexual selection could produce features that could reduce the ability to escape predation, and that would not be a selective advantage. So these kind of potential conflicts evolutionists are aware of. Furthermore, one thing that I find most fascinating here, studies are showing that females are not attuned to the finer details of the peacock's display. So it would appear that the peacock has more beauty than the peahen is able to recognize. Studies have shown that she may be more animated or turned on to the fact that he's just displaying than on the fact that he's got so many barbules, so colorful, is so big, whatever. It is more on the fact that just the actions of the display, that he's ready. So we have something very fascinating here. We have a concept called added beauty. There is beauty that goes above and beyond what is even what is even visible, what is even noticeable in this situation. And why would he have more, significantly more beauty than is worth attracting, that he could use to attract a mate with, than what is required? And that doesn't make sense with evolution. It would make sense, actually, in light of a loving creator who is seeking to give us a glimpse into the beauty that he loves. The problems are significant enough that evolutionists have suggested alternative theories to explain the features we see in a peacock, the male pecking order, camouflage, even recognition. The bottom line is that the peacock has added beauty. He has beauty above and beyond what is functional in this situation. It is not a byproduct of its function. It is added. It is added beauty, and added beauty is a hallmark of a designer, of a creator. If beauty evolved, then it evolved by adaptation, by the advantage an organism has over its competitors and for reproduction and even survival. So how could the peacock evolve its beautiful plumage if the beauty was over and above that which is practical and even useful or noticeable within their realm? It's not an advantage if it's above and beyond what could even be noticed. It doesn't even get noticed by the peahen. So here's another example. I've mentioned already about my green bottle blue tarantulas. I mated them a few years ago. I borrowed a friend's male, and we were mating them. They're both brightly colored. Here's two very strikingly colored tarantulas that beauty, when you really come to understand it, seems to serve no purpose in this situation. They are attracted to each other more by their drumming. They will drum on the ground and the vibrations that they feel. But males probably won't even see the colors of the females nor the females of the males for a few main reasons. First, tarantulas have, in general, they have very poor eyesight. They may see more of of light and dark shapes, but they're not likely to see much in the way of colors, certainly not finer details. Second, these striking colors come out in direct light, in bright direct light, like sunlight. But they're very dim, they're very muted in dim light. And third, probably most significant in all this, is that green bottle blues, like many, many other species of tarantulas, are nocturnal. They actually come out at night, and they stay hidden during the day. So really, when they would be mating and approaching each other, they wouldn't even see the colors. There's plenty there for us to realize they won't even see the colors. So the colors serve no sexual selective advantage for them, for the tarantulas here. Nor do they seem to serve much of a selective advantage for survival. These bright colors are in daylight would actually pose a hazard to the animals, making them stick out. It could be argued that maybe they would pose a warning to their predators. But then again, we have to realize that these spiders stay hidden during the day. They are nocturnal, and they stay hidden among the cactuses in Venezuela where they reside. So they're nocturnal. They wouldn't be seen. The colors really wouldn't be seen. So now we have a tarantula that has colors that are not even seen or noticed by their species. The question, who were the colors of this green-bottled blue tarantula made for? I would submit to you, they were made for you and I. They are another example of added beauty. Added beauty that is seen in all kinds of things across the animal kingdom. We see added beauty in all sorts of devices, all sorts of things. We add beauty to things, whether it be a simple column could have its function, and it may be pretty in its simplicity. It has function in supporting a beam or supporting part of a building. But then we like to spice it up a bit and add like an iconic or Ionic head or a Corinthian capital. We add beauty when we want to decorate things. It is beauty above and beyond what is needed. And so too, added beauty is seen, we see it in nature, I believe it is an evidence of an intelligent designer. As we design more beauty into things around us, so I believe that God designs beauty into the world around us. It is above and beyond what is needed. Now, these arguments of beauty are things that I have found in my research, but there's one that has actually occurred to me as well. While I have seen beauty as a sign of a creator, I have friends that say, well, that is just, it is functional, it's part of evolution. And really, it would seem functional to many degrees. It attracts mates and whatever. But aside from the added beauty argument, there's another problem with this argument. If it were true that beauty is purely functional, then we should only be recognizing beauty as it pertains to our own species, various, you know, mates or whatever, as well as beauty in things like food. And there again, it would be a matter of this looks delicious for food. But we see beauty in everything, whether it's that painted bunting I just showed you, or a common loon, or a broad-tailed hummingbird, hooded merganser, black-necked stilt. This is one of the reasons why I absolutely love nature photography, is just capturing a glimpse of the beauty of God's created world. American avocets in flight and moose jaw, the common merganser duck, the Bohemian waxwing in winter around here. Up in the Arctic, you have the rock ptarmigan. Or in California, the flame skimmer, the zebra swallowtail. Flowers, like the yellow lady slipper, or some of the gorgeous lilies that have been bred. Even beauty in things such as spider's webs, which I've come to realize that a spider's web does more than just simply catch prey. Like, what kind of function would it have had in the original creation if they too were plant eaters? Well, spider's webs actually collect dew, as you can see in this picture here. So it could have been a source of water for them. We see beauty in inanimate objects and, you know, evening skies or sunsets or sunrises or sunsets, stars, even northern lights, rainbows. And we see it in landscapes, whether it's the sun setting over the hills or whether it's the bright canola fields around here, or whether it is fall in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, or winter in Moose Jaw. Not only do we see beauty everywhere, and apparently in almost everything, but we also see beauty in things that are potentially dangerous, whether it be a very cold morning, or whether it be a tiger. I've kind of wondered sometimes, this is, one photo is not mine, but I've wondered if this photo wasn't this photographer's final photo. Things that are potentially dangerous. Bull moose is a picture I took just north of Moose Jaw. Kept my foot on the brake and the car in gear because I wasn't exactly sure what to expect from this moose who was just off the road in the reeds, and I wanted to be sure that if he decided to, that he didn't want me there, that I'd be ready to move out of his way in no time. Even things like owls, we may not think of owls as being very dangerous, but a great horned owl is capable and has in the past killed humans with their talons. They can be somewhat territorial or protective of their nests, but how cute a nest full of great horned owl chicks can be. I love owls, great gray owls, short-eared owls, foxes. Yeah, you don't want to try to go up and pet a fox if it'll let you get that close because it could potentially be dangerous. Or lightning. We see beauty everywhere, even in things that are potentially and possibly dangerous. That strikes me as something beyond mere functional, beyond mere the product of evolution, but it strikes me as the product of a creator God who wants to show us his love, and he's put this beauty all around us. You know, Darwin had a problem with beauty. He said, the sight of a feather of a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, makes me sick. He was sick because he didn't know how to explain or how to answer for that beauty. But whether it's roses or many of the vast array of other things that we see in nature, they speak to us lessons of love. Roses speak to us lessons of love, lessons of beauty and expense. In the same way that a lover woos his girl through beauty and expense, beauty and expense of roses, so too does God woo us. You know, evolution has to explain away beauty, but there is no good answer for that outside of God. But we find in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. God says, I have been wooing you with tokens of kindness, loving kindnesses. God speaks to us through many avenues to let us know he loves us. Beauty also speaks to us of God's original creation. As it came forth from the Creator's hand, Genesis tells us that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God declared everything he made at the beginning very good. For now, we live in a world that still has God's beauty in it, but it is marred by sin and death. Roses have thorns, and various other elements of beauty have things of pain and death involved with them too. And Paul acknowledged this in Romans 8:20. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. The Bible, rightly understood, acknowledges that the world we see around us is not the good and very good and perfect world that came forth from the Creator's hand. It is marred with sin and death, and all of creation groans with that today. And as I've asked before, do you suppose Darwin knew this? I believe he did. I believe he should have known this. If he had read his Bible, he would have seen the story of the fall in the Bible. But God promises to restore all things to their original order someday. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20, Peter tells us, "And he, God, shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So Peter tells us that God will restore all things back to the original beautiful creation. And Isaiah 66, 17 tells us as well, "For behold, I," God says, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Verse 25 goes on to say that the lamb and the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. God will put an end to the pain and suffering of this world. He will restore this world to its original beauty and perfection. God will take away the curse that when he creates the earth anew. What will this restoration be like, though? Will it, what does restoration even mean? Well, restoration means the act of returning something to its former owner, place, or condition. And the former owner of this world is Jesus. Ultimately, he is the creator. He does ultimately still own this world. But as he had given authority to Adam and Eve when he created them, given them dominion of this planet, when they disobeyed God and yielded to Satan's temptations, they, in a sense, gave that dominion to Satan, and he has claimed this planet as his own. Well, Jesus not only made this planet, he purchased it back, and he purchased us back when he died on the cross for us. So God will restore the world to his ownership after thousands of years of Satan's claiming this planet as his. So what condition will this is God restoring this creation to? Well, we've already mentioned this. We've already discussed this. To the original creation. The restoration is a return to the creation as it was in the beginning. The world will be a very real, physical, and tangible world. But more than a physical world, it will be restored to the mind-blowing beauty of creation as it came forth from the Creator's hand. You know, one of my favorite birds in North America is the scarlet tanager. It is just a stark, scarlet red bird with very black wings. Just a gorgeous, gorgeous bird. And I've had a chance to see it on a number of occasions. But how much will this bird pale in comparison to the birds of creation, of the new creation? You know, I have been to the Philippines and I have seen some species of bee eaters, but how I would love to see the carmine bee eaters of Africa. How much more incredible are the carmine bee eaters than the other bee eaters I just showed you? They're both beautiful, but how much more shall heaven, how much more shall the earth made new surpass this beauty? God has wonders in store for us we cannot even imagine. All creation will be in perfect harmony, as Isaiah describes, that the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. we will be able to enjoy creation without any fear of deadly snakes or spiders or lions or tigers. These animals will be gentle, tame. We will be able to interact with them almost like, as much as pets. Too often when we think about heaven, we think about what God has in store for us after this world, we envision heaven as some ethereal place in the clouds, a ghostly existence on lifeless, sterile clouds. Folks, that is not at all what God has in store for us. I actually believe that what he has in store for us, that this concept is actually a lie of the enemy to try to convince us that we don't really want to be there, that it's so boring we wouldn't want to be there. I believe that there is a devil who doesn't want us in God's kingdom. And so he's trying to convince us that these things, this is not the place you want to be. It'd be too boring. But heaven will be a very real and tangible place. We won't be ghosts. Paul says in Philippians, we'll have real physical bodies. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we will have resurrection bodies like Jesus' own resurrection body. Life full of life and vigor and health. No more aches and pains, no more aging, no more weariness and sickness. It will be eternal youth. Isaiah 33 tells us that, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. No heart attacks, no cancer, no allergies, no diabetes, just perfect health, full of energy for eternity. I don't know about you, but that's great news. It's wonderful to imagine that. And I look forward to that. Isaiah goes on to say, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. No doubt the first thing that many people will see as they come forth from the grave will be the very face of Jesus, their Savior. What a glorious day that will be for those who have been blind. The verse goes on to say, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. So those that have never heard anything will be able to hear something. And we could talk about these things, but I want to make this a little bit more real to you through a video that you can find online. This lady is Joanne Milne from England. At 40 years of age, she received cochlear implants, and when they plugged them in for the first time here, you will see what her reaction is to hearing for the very first time. Listen to this.
It might be a bit overwhelming at first. I'll say the days of the week again. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. How does it sound? Just be careful, you're not going to knock them off. Can you hear my voice coming through both sides?
Yeah. Yeah. I'm very high.
Very high. It will sound high-pitched at first. Your brain will readjust it for you.
Okay.
It won't always sound that way. It's all right. It's a big, big, life-changing day today. Can you hear your own voice?
Yeah.
Good.
That was very, very strange.
Yes, it will do. Oh. You've done so well, Joanne. It's such a huge thing that you've just achieved. You should be really proud of yourself.
Thank you.
It's just been fantastic.
Right. Smile.
Well done. It is a wow moment. It is.
It's amazing.
Yeah. when you hear yourself speaking.
Yes. That is more you.
Yeah.
But that does sound very, very high-pitched.
It does at first. It won't stay high-pitched. It won't stay like that.
Yeah.
I'm going to say the months of the year.
Okay.
I want you to tell me how the volume is both sides. January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December. Could you hear those words?
It's hard not to get choked up with something like that. And you consider that this is, the wonders of modern science are doing amazing things to be able to put electrical devices to be able to alleviate certain people's hearing problems or vision problems. And by the way, I should just mention that Joanne, maybe 40, this is the first time she'd ever heard in her life. She was born deaf, but she is also going blind. So, we think about these things. We live in an imperfect world, and I'm very thankful for what technology can do. But what God is promising is not going to require implants. He's going to heal so that our bodies work perfectly the way they were originally designed to. And what a day that'll be for people who are restored to perfect health and capacity. Isaiah 35:6 goes on to say, "Then shall the lame leap like a deer." Can you just imagine? No more wheelchairs, no more crutches. Everyone will have perfect bodies. What a beautiful place the earth will be. Isaiah 35:2 mentions that the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Because of El Nino over the last couple of years, the Atacama Desert in Chile, one of the driest places on the planet, has bloomed for the first time in many years. And yet, this is just a foretaste of heaven. The deserts will bloom, God says. So the world will no longer have a barren landscape. It'll all be lush gardens with beautiful, unfading flowers and wildlife. We will have eternity also to explore the wonders, not just of this planet, but of the entire universe. You notice Psalm 19, verse 1, we looked at a few nights ago, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So God made the beauty, as we saw, he made the beauty of the heavens for us to behold it, for us to see that God, his glory is good and high. And we find in Psalm 111, verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. What God has made in the created world, in the heavens, are for us to remember, for us to notice, for us to watch and behold, and to see his glories. So we will apparently get a chance to travel to the edges of the universe. And have you ever wanted to see Jupiter up close? Not through the eyes of a probe like the Juno probe that just arrived there a few weeks ago, but up close in person? Well, what about the rings of Saturn in all of its glory? I've always wondered, what would the rings of Saturn look like from the surface of its clouds? Or we would get a chance to see the views that many other planets out in the universe have of their stars or their nighttime skies. We will get a chance to explore the heavens, this infinite place we call home. Actually, our home city, the New Jerusalem, we are told is somewhere out there, because after the millennium, the New Jerusalem, Revelation tells us, will come down to earth from heaven. So our city's somewhere out there. We have houses, Jesus tells us. We have houses that he is building for us right now. In John 14, Jesus describes that he's building those houses for us now. And perhaps you'll remember some of the wonderful promises Jesus gave before he went to heaven. One of those, as I just mentioned, John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he said. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many houses. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is coming back to earth to take us to heaven, where the New Jerusalem is, where he has been building houses for us, even now. What must those houses be like? I am sure that none of the houses built on planet Earth could shake a stick to the houses that we will have in heaven. The most luxurious houses on earth would pale in comparison to what Jesus himself is making for you and I. But even better than the luxury of these is that they will undoubtedly be without mortgage, without property taxes, without housing market bubbles to pop. We will own these houses. They'll be our houses. They won't wear out. The carpets won't need replacing, nor the furnaces, nor the hot water heaters, nor the roofs. Perfect eternal houses. Have you ever seen those homemakers reality shows where they take somebody, take them out of their house, and they build up a new house for them that is exactly what they would want? Like, you know, they have an idea already. They're told already the things that these family is dreaming in a house. How much more is Jesus doing that for us right now? How much more does he already know us? He knows what would delight us. And we have surprises in our mansion in heaven that will definitely surprise us, that will overwhelm us. Jesus has a city home for you and I. Are you a city person? You won't want to miss this city. It's a city of pure gold, the Bible tells us. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, John describes the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." When we think about a bride adorned for her husband, what beautiful, perfect language of someone who is waiting for their wedding day. The happiness and beauty and the purity of such a scene is what God is wanting us to capture in this idea of the New Jerusalem, that what he is preparing for us. But here is a city likened to a bride, pure, clean, and beautiful. Nothing like the dirty cities that we have today. John goes on to describe this city. "And her light was like the light, like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits, or 66 meters. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. It had a great high wall, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." I used to think that I would be disappointed not to be able to enjoy some of the night glories in this world. If you've ever watched a field of fireflies, or watched the sunrises and sunsets, or the stars, or a shooting star, or northern lights, or lightning storm at night. I used to think, well, we won't have those in heaven. But really, if we notice that the city has no need of the sun, for God is its light. The city itself is of an eternal light because of God's glory. It doesn't mean that the rest of creation will never have light. The original creation had day and night, but is still the city that will be so bright we won't need the sun. goes on to say that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. So it goes on as well. There's lots of description in the last three chapters of Revelation of this beautiful city God has in store for us. So there's the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, clean, pure as crystal, and of the Lamb. And on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each season, each month. And there shall be no night there. What a wonderful place this will be. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Does this sound like a place you want to be in? Does this sound appealing to you? Well, this is a city we don't want to miss out on. And God shall wipe away every tears from their eye, Revelation 20:10 tells us, from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. More beautiful than the city itself, than the glories of the physical city, are the fact that this is a place where God, with his own hand, will wipe away the tears that we shed. The things that we have been through in this life that have been so hard, so disastrous, so painful. God will wipe away those tears with his own hand. He will be to us a God of comfort. And there shall be no more pain. This won't be a city where you find slums. You won't find people who are out of jobs. It'll be a wonderful, beautiful, clean city. The city lies four square, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. And now a stadia is 1/8 of an English mile. Thus, 12,000 stadia would be about 15,000 miles, or about 2,400 kilometers around, which means that each side is about 375 miles long. This is a city that will be big enough for all the saved. You know, as we look at populations of cities on earth today, we see that Tokyo has a population of about 35 million. New York City, Sao Paulo, population's about 20 million, as do Seoul, Korea, and Mexico City. So how much space, how much room, how many people could the New Jerusalem fit? Well, just doing some calculations based on the population densities of some of the larger cities in the world, I figured out that it was somewhere around 2 to 10 billion people in this city. You realize 10 billion people is more, 3 billion more than is the population of planet Earth right now. So there will be plenty of room in this city, plenty of room for you. God is making a home for you, a house for you in this city. Are you preparing to live in that house? The city maybe will be so unlike any other city that we've seen today. Violence shall be no more heard in your land, wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No more violence in the streets. No more gangs. No more violence and domestic violence in the homes. No more hateful, wounding words. You know, in this city, there will be no need for with no crime, no sickness, no hunger, no disease, just peace and harmony. There'll be no need for emergency services, for alarm systems, for police, for ambulance services, for fire trucks, for hospitals. So the city will actually have room for more people because it won't have need for these services. Well, maybe you're not a city person. I tend to enjoy more of the countryside myself, especially after the cities that we have, some of the cities here on this planet. Are you more of a country person? Well, the Bible tells us we will actually build our own homes in the country as well. So Isaiah 65:21 says, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Friends, what a wonderful place this will be. Jesus is making a perfect home for us in the New Jerusalem. And God is going to let us build our own houses in the country. We will have a city home. We will have a country home. And this is a place you won't want to miss out on. It certainly sounds as if heaven will be a real place with real people doing real things. In fact, we have our own names. We will have our own names. People will know us by our names. Furthermore, we will enjoy time with families, with friends, with your guardian angel, with Jesus himself, with God himself. We will get to enjoy time with people. No more overrushed, overworked lives where you don't have time to relax with people. We will have work that'll be refreshing, but we will have time, relational time with people. Jesus, the Creator, our Creator, will be there to open to us the mysteries of creation. We will never stop learning. There will always be new things to learn. In this series, have you been learning some new things? Every time I do this series, I add to it new information that I have learned. But how much more shall we be able to learn when we have all of the universe to explore? And we will be able to see things in the right light everywhere we go. We will be able to travel anytime we wish. We will have time with our friends and our loved ones. And then each weekend, the Bible tells us, that we will spend it at our city home, praising God and singing with the angels and Jesus, our special time of fellowship with our Lord. We will have a chance to worship together every weekend. Does that sound exciting? If you have a church culture, it's nice. You probably know it's nice to be in a larger congregation where everybody is singing heartily to the Lord. It'll be wonderful to celebrate, not just with a couple people here and there, but with all the redeemed and all other races that might be out there that would sing with us, including the angels. We get to come together every Sabbath, as Isaiah 66 tells us, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. How incredible it is to worship in large groups. I have been in a stadium worshiping with some 70,000 people on a couple of occasions, and it was impressive. But I can tell you right now, there is no stadium on earth that comes anywhere close to the size of the congregation and the place needed to worship God in the New Jerusalem. A place where billions gather to worship around God's throne. And when I was in college, Jordan-Hare Stadium at Auburn University packed out about 85,000 people. That will be nowhere near enough to fill, to seat the people for heaven, to worship our God and Creator. Think about it. It is not just that we get to gather around and worship together. When we gather here, we worship, sing songs. We'll be up here leading out in song. But we just imagine or picture God receiving our worship. There, God will be physically, visibly there. We will not only sing with all of our voices, but the angel choirs will sing with us. Friends, if you have enjoyed worship in your life, let me tell you, worshiping at God's throne will be nothing like, what we have here is nothing compared to worshiping at God's throne. You won't want to miss it. And for these blessings and so much more, our hearts will thrill with joy in through the ceaseless ages of eternity. Isaiah tells us, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come with singing and everlasting joy, will come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Is there anything, any reason why you would not want to be here, friends? Anything that would keep you from heaven, from this new creation that God has created for us? from His plans for you? Is there anything, any reason why you would hold on to anything on this earth that would keep you from enjoying eternity with Jesus and all the redeemed? You know, what I've shared here is merely the tip of the iceberg. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." We cannot even begin to imagine so many more surprises and blessings that God has in store for his creation. It is just, he's got surprises for us. He'll have surprises for us throughout eternity. You know, those last three chapters of the Bible, the book of Revelation, give us a preview of God's plan to restore Adam and Eve and what Adam and Eve lost. A beautiful tomorrow where our fondest dreams will come true, where we will be loved and accepted by God himself. And you know, years ago, after a particularly trying time where I sensed the Lord calling me to surrender some of the most precious things in my heart, ambitions or possessions, I remember sitting in a pastor's office a few days later, and as I sat there waiting an opportunity to talk to him, I noticed beside me was a dish of seashells, and I remember picking up one like this, called a maple leaf triton. And I remember just glancing at it and just marveling at this little shell and having had a time where I just surrendered things that I, letting go of things that I thought I needed, that I wanted, that were so precious to me. Still somewhat emotionally exhausted from that experience, I remember looking at this shell and thinking, God, you make such beautiful things. And right then, I sensed God's Spirit prompting my heart with the thought, and Scott, I want to make more beautiful things out of your life. And I remember at that moment, I just wept. And I am amazed to see what God continues to do in my life. He is fulfilling that. But friends, God wants to make more beautiful things out of your life. He wants to take the broken pieces here on earth, piece them together, and use them as an instrument of healing to others. And then to show you what he can do to pick up the fragments of your life, put them together and give you purpose. Here, we can enjoy those things. But more than that, God wants to make beautiful things for us, in us, of us, for eternity. For eternity. He simply invites us in Matthew 11, "Come unto me." The full verse says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is inviting us to come to him. Come to him as we are, broken, sinful, even loving sin, and asking him to cleanse our hearts and forgive us, to receive us as his own, to make us a place in heaven. Why not come to him? As he invites you at this moment, can you hear him knocking? Why not yield your heart to him right now and say, "Jesus, I want heaven. I want to be with you. I want you to make beautiful things of my life." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God of beauty. You make such beautiful things around us. And then you want to make beautiful things out of our own lives. We're not worthy, Father, but you're making beautiful places for us in heaven to explore forever. Thank you. Thank you that the infinite God is an intimate God who knows how to woo his children, so that when we see a rainbow, when we see a beautiful bird or sunset, you are speaking messages of love to us. I love you, my child. Come to me. So Lord, you've seen those here. You know the hearts of every person right now, and they're responding, "Yes, I want you. I want you to make me into something new. I want you to create in me a clean heart. I want you to make beautiful things out of my life." Hear those cries right now, Father God. Give each person here responding like that peace. Flood them with your peace, with your love. Bless them. To watch you from here on make more beautiful things of their life as you prepare us to take us to a place beyond imagination in beauty and joy. We thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.